this particular subject is dealing with the character, the attributes of Jesus Christ. And with Psalm 100, the title of our message is, "The Lord is Good." And so let us hear God's word, Psalm 100. A psalm of thanksgiving. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and not we ourselves. Or as some renditions would say, we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. There again is God's holy, inerrant, eternal word. May he bring his blessing to us as we hear it proclaimed. Well, as I said, we are considering the Psalms and various Psalms and how they reveal Christ so that we may, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, grow in that grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called as well by Paul in Ephesians 3, to learn more of the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which surpasses all understanding, so that we may be filled with the fullness of the Godhead. And as Jesus made clear in Luke chapter 24, it's not just the law and the prophets, but it is also the Psalms that speak of him and his sufferings and what he has accomplished in his salvation for his people. And so that's where we are going with this series over the summer in looking at the Psalms. And last week we began with Psalm 99, and we saw how it spoke of Christ and the holiness of Christ and how he reigned in holiness and how he exhibited that holiness in mercy toward his people. Well, today we are looking at a psalm that speaks about the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see it very clearly in verse 5. The Lord is good. And I do believe that while we may have an understanding of God's goodness, and some of you may remember in your youth, you used to sing that little children's hymn and short chorus, "God is so good, God is so good, God is so good to me." Not a very in-depth, theologically strong chorus, but nonetheless one that I learned as a child and think of it often. And the more I think on it, the more I realize there is a depth of theology to Christ concerning that chorus. It's just, it's never rarely explained. Because when you hear that the Lord is good, what is your first thought? And when we think about the Lord is good, we almost always think of his goodness in relation to what he does for us. Isn't that true? But that's not what those words are saying. It's not saying there, the Lord does good to us. What's it saying? The Lord is good. He is goodness itself. Just as God's word says he is holy, we understand he's holiness itself. And as God's word says, God is love. And we want to understand what love is. We have to look to God because he is love. It is his being, his nature. And that's the thing that we have to see first and foremost about that phrase, God is good. God is so good. We have to see it in relation to who he is and not what he does for us. It is a divine attribute of the Lord. And Scripture in so many places does present that truth about God. The Lord is good. Psalm 119, 68. Psalm 119, verse 68. You are good. and do good. And you see, even there, God makes clear the distinction between Him as goodness itself and Him as one who does good, because it's an attribute of who He is. And of course, I think many of you remember the account of Jesus and His engagement with that rich young ruler who came up to Him in all of his pride and self-righteousness and asked Jesus, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And isn't it interesting that before Jesus even begins to answer his question, he challenges him with that truth. He says, "Why do you call me good?" And Jesus wanted the affirmation of this young man to be, "Because you are God." Because isn't that where Jesus takes him? There is none good but one, God. And you have just called me good. And I am a man. Can you not say, "Lord, you are the Son of God. I want to hear from you. How do I gain eternal life?" It was one of the challenges that Jesus was dealing with in this young man, because what did he think of himself? He thought he was good. All the law of God, what did he say when Jesus took him to the law of God? He said, "I've kept all those commandments from my youth. I am a good person." And Jesus' own words declare that there is none good but one, God. And again, it's set as an attribute, who God is. And here we recognize, and I want us to understand, while Psalm 100 can be applied to the fullness of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I want us to see it preeminently as addressing Christ. And when we think about the Lord is good, we have to understand His goodness beyond what we imagine. It's as the Shorter Catechism question asks, "What is God?" And it goes on to say that God is Spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, in His wisdom, in His power, in His holiness, in His justice, and in His goodness. That's the truth about this phrase, "The Lord is good," that it is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable goodness that He has. And so when we think of it, we have to stop and not just simply attach it to what He does for us or whatever goodness we can conceptualize in our own minds, is to understand that this is goodness beyond our understanding. I've often challenged people, and we joke about it in our home, but you'll always hear people, when they express something of surprise or shock at something, what are the two words out of their mouths, or three, "Oh my goodness." And I often say, "Oh, tell me about your goodness." And almost immediately they're like, "Ah," you know, it's a saying. I think it's a careless saying, actually, a very careless saying. Because what does Scripture say in contradistinction to God, who alone is good? What does He say of mankind in Psalm 14? Not once, but twice. In Romans 3, where it comes out again, "There is none good. No, not one." Not one. And so when we talk about goodness, we have to step away from our human, earthly concept of it and look beyond to God Himself, Christ in particular, and realize that there is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable nature to this goodness. And how important it is for us as Christians to know it and to rest in it. And what we see in verse 5, this is the reason the reason that we in verses 1 to 4 have all of the imperatives meeting us. When it says, make a joyful shout to the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is good. He's been good to all of you lands and countries. Do you not understand that you, in the goodness of God, have rain and sunshine and food and stability and life? Serve the Lord with gladness. Why? Because He is good. You see, the nine imperatives in verses 1 to 4 are all laid out before us of what we are to be doing. And the reason is because the Lord is good. And how essential this attribute is for us in our worship and service of the Lord. And it's in verse 5 that we see two, and there are more, but the two that are emphasized, two remarkable qualities of His goodness are His mercy and His truth. That word truth, we're going to understand, it doesn't mean simply telling the truth. It's a reflection of the faithfulness of God to His Word. It is often translated His faithfulness instead of His truth. But His faithfulness is there because He is the God of truth. And these two qualities are under that banner of His goodness. You think about, it's translated mercy, but the Hebrew word is chesed. It's a word that is hard to translate into just one understanding. When you think of mercy, you think of pardoning, you think of forgiveness, you think of your sins being met with mercy, an undeserved kindness where justice isn't happening against you. But oftentimes in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that word chesed, as it references God's covenantal unfailing love, is sometimes translated loving kindness or His steadfast love. It gives us an understanding of what He does for us because He is good. And I think one particular verse that really helps us comprehend the depth of the goodness of His mercy, again, it's who God is. It's from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where God is with Moses dealing with rebellious Israel, who has made the golden calf and who has bowed down to worship it. Less than a few months after coming out of Egypt and seeing all of the signs and wonders that God has done to destroy their enemy and to redeem Israel and bring them out to be His people in the land of Canaan. And here they are at the foot of His holy mountain, building a golden calf, breaking the commandments right away, and bowing down and worshiping and thinking they're doing something good for God. And He's about ready to destroy them. And Moses pleads for Israel and says to God, you know, you have to exercise your mercy towards these people. And in the breadth of that pleading and intercession that Moses makes for Israel before God, he asks God if he can see His glory. And God puts Moses into the cleft of that rock and he passes by, and Moses is only allowed that passing glimpse of the backside of Moses' heel, really, is all that, if you look at the words carefully, that's all he gets to see. Just a little glimpse of his heel, if you will. And God proclaims His glory as he's passing by. You know the words. Exodus 34, 6. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And that's God saying, this is who I am. Not just a God of mercy, I am mercy itself. I am grace itself. I am patience, long-suffering itself. I am goodness. Because He is good, He cannot help but show mercy. Isn't that the case? Undeserved kindness. He cannot help but show grace. He cannot help but be long-suffering. He would be denying who He is as God if He did not do those things. Because He is mercy, grace, long-suffering, abounding goodness. I think it's hard for us to understand that when we conceptualize God. Because we want to put it in what He does, but it's who He is. And it begins there. It has to begin there for us to experience it. And that's His mercy and His truth, or His faithfulness, which He says here, like His mercy. His mercy is everlasting. Why? Because God is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. Why? Because God endures to all generations. His attributes, His incommunicable attributes, apply to every attribute that defines God in all His glory. And when it comes to His truth and faithfulness, what He is saying to us is something again to know that in the words of Numbers 23:19. So we have Exodus 34:6, Numbers 23:19. What is it about God's faithfulness and truth? God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He not said, and will He not do? And what it's talking about there is that God, when He speaks, it is truth itself, that God must, in His own being, be faithful to all that He has proclaimed. And even when, and this is the amazing thing about His faithfulness, even when we are faithless, what does the New Testament say? How many of you have been faithless this last week, this last month? How many times have you been faithless this past year? You're going to see where this comes and meets us. If we are faithless, He remains what? Faithful. Because He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny who He is. Do you see how important it is to see this attribute as defining God, not simply defining what He does for us? It involves the integrity of the Lord, who declares that He is absolutely faithful to His word. And when you put mercy and faithfulness together, to bring you to another text to help you define this understanding, what you are seeing is the goodness of God that we taste. Have you ever wondered? Psalm 34, verse 8. We've heard it often. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Sorry. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. What does that mean? Means taste of His mercy and faithfulness. Come to your God with the pleading of forgiveness and pardon. Come to your God with the pleading of His promises. Come to your God and bring His word before Him and say, God, You have promised. Will You not do this for us? Come and taste the goodness of God. Because He is merciful and He is faithful. He pardons a multitude of sin. You get to Micah chapter 7, and What do we hear about the mercy of God? He delights in it. How many of us as parents have delighted in forgiving our children for the nth time that they have disobeyed the same rule time and again? We don't get to that place where in our hearts we're delighting in mercy, are we? We're getting to that place when we're about ready and understanding why sometimes parents get so angry with their children that they do unthinkable things. Not God. You want to compare something, compare that with God, who delights in mercy and who has made every promise yes and amen to you in Jesus Christ, because he is faithful. Taste and see, the Lord is good. And so that's the goodness of the Lord that we are called to note here. And when we understand that the Lord is good, we see in the first four verses what is now required of us. With that in mind, we understand now why in verses 1 to 2, I'll summarize it with the first line of verse 2, why we are called to serve the Lord. Why we are called to make that joyful shout and come before His presence with singing. Why, and what does this have to do with? This is the very first thing. God wants you to serve Him. And this word for serve, it does incorporate quite a bit in our life. But the focus of these verses is on how we worship God. They're all connected. In fact, you look at verses 1 to 4, every one of those imperatives that are there, they're all connected to our worship of God as His people. His presence, His gates, His courts, His praise. He wants us to worship Him. And because of His goodness, we have been made fit in the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to come and worship Him. I think it's a marvelous thing when you look at what it is to serve the Lord with gladness and come before His presence with singing, to understand what God is doing when we come together and serve Him. That's why we call this, it's not just worship. What do we call this? We call it a worship service. Because that's what it is. We are serving our God. And this worship service is our highest and chief service. It's not something that is optional. In fact, God makes this call out to the whole of the earth. Because of His goodness, and think about this in terms of Christ, because God in Christ has accomplished a gospel that is purposed to go to the whole of the world, He's calling to the whole of the world, all you lands, come and make a joyful shout to the Lord. Because He has been so good to provide a salvation for all people, tongues, nations, tribes. But the greater part of this service comes back and meets us with the focus of our hearts. You look at verses 1 and 2. We're not just told to serve the Lord. We're told to bring with it an attitude of our hearts that is glorifying to God. Make a joyful shout. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Now I know, and don't think I'm just picking on any one of you in general. I know the hearts of men. I know my own heart. That I wake up Sunday morning sometime and think, oh, I'm just too tired for this. Or my life has been so hard this past week, I have nothing to give. Or I'd rather be doing something else. We have those thoughts, don't we? And do you know why we have those thoughts? It's because we have set aside the goodness of the Lord. We're thinking of ourselves and not the Lord Jesus Christ and how good He is. I know it sounds sometimes like I'm begging people to come to church, but I saw this meme come across my Facebook page a couple weeks ago, and I thought, wow, it says so much. Here's the meme. As Christians, no one should ever have to beg us to come to church. Sometimes we have to do that in our homes as parents. Come on, get ready, let's go. Oh, I have children too, so I've been there. Sometimes it's our own heart. And sometimes it is the pastor begging people, come to worship. Well, I've already been there today, and I don't want to be legalistic about it. I've actually had that said to me. There's nothing legalistic about it. What God wants is a joyful, glad singing, a love expressed to Him because we know His goodness to us in Jesus Christ. We want, or the focus of God's word here is that we are to be exhibiting a love for the one who has first loved us. And my friends, if worship service is a chore or is considered boring or counted unnecessary, it can only be that the heart has lost the truth that the Lord is. That's our reason for it. And it ought to be amazing to us that that's all the Lord asks of us. For all the kindness that He has shown, what does the Lord ask? Worship me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Serve the Lord. Secondly, know the Lord. And that comes to us in verse 3. For the Lord is good. Know that goodness more. And in light of serving the Lord and why we're coming together is we want to know more. We want to know more of that peace of God that passes understanding. We want to know more of the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. Isn't that how Scripture puts it? It puts it in those terms where we can never come to the fullness of the knowledge of these things because it passes our understanding. And yet, He wants us to know Him more. Know that the Lord, that word Lord again, is that covenant word of God to His people in revealing Himself as the eternally self-existing God of all, over all, who stands in need of nothing, who is self-sufficient, and in whose power and might is sustaining all that He has created. Know that the Lord, He is God, the eternally existing, eternally self-sufficient, infinitely holy Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can you comprehend all that? He wants you to know that He alone is God. There is no other. And there is nothing that compares to Him. That's the amazing thing. And if you just turn with me very quickly to Isaiah 40 to grasp how important this is to us. You go to Isaiah 40 and you read how He wants to comfort His people at the beginning. And He goes in there to talk about all of His greatness, how in the hollow of His hand He measures and holds all the waters of the earth. This is the hollow of your hand right here, right in the palm, that little well that puts up in the palm. The greatness of God is all of the waters of the earth are there in the hollow of His hand. I can put 2 tablespoons in the hollow of my hand. I tried it. He's got all the waters of the world. And He goes on to talk about His greatness in ways that help us to understand how infinite He is in His being. And then He gets there, verse 18, and He asks this question, to whom then will you liken God? We can't compare him to anything. And he goes through another spiel of things that display him as incomparable. And then he comes back again in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? He wants your mind to be filled with the infinite nature and glory of who God is, so that you sit there in awe and wonder and say, there's nothing that compares to him. So that you can come to him. And this is what he does as he seeks to comfort you in your life. You get down to verse 27, and then he begins to apply the truth of the greatness of who he is as the incomparable God. And he knows the heart of man when we start to say, God, why did you let this happen to me? God, how could you put me through that trial? God, I don't understand why you took so-and-so away from me. He says, this is who I am. And you need to know my infinite greatness is beyond your understanding. So that you don't say in chapter 40, verse 27, my way is hidden from the Lord. My just claim is passed over by my God. So that you don't sit here as God's people and say, God's not listening to me. I've prayed and prayed and prayed, but he doesn't seem to hear me. Know that the Lord, he is God. He gives power to the weak. Sorry, let me back up. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Verse 28. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. But he will do this for you. You can't comprehend the beginning of the end of things, but you will receive power in your weakness. He gives it. He will increase your strength when you feel so weary like you're going to faint or fall. No, the Lord will come and renew your strength. Wait on him, because he is good. His mercy and his faithfulness endure. And you will rise up with wings like eagles. You'll be able to run and not be weary. You'll walk and not faint. Know the Lord. He is God. He's created us. He made us. And here's the little textual criticism of verse 3. How you read the end of that middle stanza. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. That some of your translations will say, we are his. Both say the same thing, but you need to understand, you did not make yourself for God. You are his. He made you for him. Isn't that something? God made us for him. We are his people. And not only has he made us for him as sinners, he has redeemed us for himself. Most amazing thing that you have to declare the Lord is good is to be able to say to people, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that what? Saved a wretch like me. I am nothing to God, but he sent his son to redeem me, make me his child, make me his sheep. If that isn't good, then nothing's going to satisfy your heart. Nothing. But that's the emphasis. We haven't just been formed in his image to worship, glorify, and serve and obey him in all things. We have been redeemed by the blood of his son to be his people who dwell with him for all eternity. Isn't that amazing? To know the Lord is God is to know his goodness to a wretched sinner, to be humbled by his grace, to be in awe of him. Because God did not change us. I'll say this again. I said it this morning, but it applies here as well. God did not redeem and change us in Christ in order to love us. He did it because he loved us before we loved him. And that is amazing grace. Know the Lord. He is good. And the last in verse 4 is bless the Lord. And look how it says there. Enter into his great gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. You know, for the average Israelite, this would have seemed an incredible thing. The gates and courts would have spoken to them about the tabernacle and the temple, where they would come 3 times a year before God to present themselves before God, and where he said, I will meet with you. And how much more with the coming of Christ, how much more in our worship, coming to meet with the Father, with that veil of separation having been taken away, that we are not just coming into the courts, we are coming into the Holy of Holies to be with God. I think it's some of the most amazing verses of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12, when in verse 22 to 24 he says this to the church, when you come to worship God, Hebrews 12 verse 22, he says before that, you haven't just come to a mountain. You haven't just come to a law and trumpet sounds. No. Verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to an innumerable company of angels and the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And here the culminating, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to a blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. You've come to the one whose cleansing power in your life is able to wash away all of the filth of your sins, that you may stand before God in the glory and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and hear God say, welcome, come, come sit with me, come sit around my throne, come be raised up in Christ to be seated in the heavenlies with God. And all that he asks us to do is to come, and you see it there in verse 4, twice. Come with thanksgiving. How many times when we're invited to someone's house, we automatically ask, you know, you're going for dinner, and you say, can I bring anything? And you'll often hear this thing, no, no, that's all right, we've got everything covered. But you feel like you have to bring something, don't you? So you bring a bottle of wine, or you bring some dessert, or you bring something as a gift. What can we bring to God when we come before him? The one who stands in need of nothing, in all his self-sufficiency, in all of his holiness, in all of his glory, in all that he gives to us. We come with gratitude. It's always a remarkable thing when God makes a distinction between those who walk under his wrath and those who don't. Listen to this from Romans 1:20-21. That the mankind in general, who is blinded in their hearts against the knowledge of God and do not even recognize his eternal power and Godhead, even though God's image is stamped on their heart, even though, as it says in Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And what's the next line? Nor were they thankful. You know, common man in this world, even though they are without God, should have a gratitude in their hearts that God has not destroyed them yet, and that he continues to sustain their life on the earth with food, with water, with relative health. We should be a people who are wasting away under the wrath of God. And we're not. Why? Because he's good. Even in his justice and wrath, that they're not grateful. And if anything is to mark us as God's people, our gratitude to Him. What does it mean to bless His name? It means to say, God, thank you for saving me. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your electing love. Thank you for your sanctifying love. Thank you for a Savior who has taken away all my sins. Thank you for changing me. Thank you for delivering me from the wrath that I so deserve. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And what does Paul tell us about a heart that's filled with that gratitude to God? Is that His peace will guard our hearts and minds when we, even in prayer, thank God. This is a psalm that speaks about the heart of the worshiper who knows God, who comes to worship and serve the Lord, who knows that the Lord is God, whose heart is inclined to blessing the Lord. How we come is so important. I ask you, do you know that the Lord is good? Well, that is the impetus to all our serving and worship and blessing of our God. And may we give to Him that glory that is due His name. Let us pray.